Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together and for your bringing us here safely together once again to study your word. We pray for our time here together today that it would be productive. We pray for our beloved brother Paul as he ministers at the rehab center today, that your word will go forth in a fruitful manner there as well. And we just pray for your blessing on our time together, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning, and welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's November 4th, 2018. I'm good. I got one. It's working. I mean, if you've got it going.
No, I don't.
Okay. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 13 and find verse 9. The last time I taught, I did an overview of the ritual of animal sacrifice prior to the law of Moses. And I think we're going to need one more week to finish that, but it won't be today. I want to take a little detour today. Last time I mentioned Abraham's nephew, Lot. And I stated that I find him to be one of the most fascinating people in all of Scripture. And I stated that in light of the first reference on your sheet, 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7, when it speaks of the Lord turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And last time we saw that when Peter says just Lot, he doesn't mean only Lot, but righteous Lot. You see, in God's eyes, Lot was a righteous man. And yet when we read of him in Scripture, we don't see him acting in a righteous manner very often. Later on, as we go through our study today, we're going to see a couple of examples of Lot acting in what we might consider a righteous manner. But if you read his life as a whole, especially the final events of his life in Scripture, you really don't see that. The last time we see him, he's so stone drunk and so senseless that he's essentially raped by his own daughters. And as far as Lot's life is concerned, that's where Scripture leaves us. And yet, centuries after this sad last chapter, Peter gives us God's verdict that Lot is a righteous man. And I mentioned this last time, but Lot's story should bring hope to any believer who is currently losing the struggle with sin and temptation, and losing it so badly that they're wondering, can I still be saved? Am I really saved? The account of Lot is an account of God's long-suffering and His mercy and His grace. We first meet Lot in Genesis 12. We looked at that passage last week, and we saw that Lot, in what I believe was an act of faith, gave up the same things that Abraham did. He gave up his home and his family. He gave up any sense of certainty in life and moved to a strange land, all because of the Lord's promises. In other words, like so many others in Scripture, Lot began well. The next time we hear of him is in the next chapter, Genesis 13, and here's where his problems begin. In chapter 13, we see that there are problems between Lot's herdsmen and those who herded Abraham's cattle. It's Abraham who has to act as the intercessor Lot obviously agreed to meet with him, but Abraham takes the initiative here. And let's read what he tells Lot. We'll start in Genesis 13, verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now this is the beginning of the descent of Lot into worldliness and sin as he pitches his tent toward Sodom. And I find this interesting because the dispute between the herdsmen was over grazing land. And Abraham graciously gave Lot his choice. And Lot chose what he perceived to be the better land. And there's nothing inherently sinful about this. Land disputes happen all the time between good people. This dispute was primarily between the herdsmen. It wasn't between Lot and Abraham. It didn't originate with them. It appears that it was handled in an amicable manner between Lot and Abraham. And it should have been enough for Lot. But like so many of us, after he gets what he desires, it's not enough. He sets his eyes on something else. The grazing land isn't sufficient anymore. Now he's looking towards the city of Sodom. He's seeking something sinful. He knew it was sinful. Read verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And I don't think this was added as an editorial afterthought. If they were wicked and their sin was exceedingly sinful, surely Lot knew this. It had to be common knowledge. But before we get too judgmental, let's look at the next reference, which talks about the heart of man, including you and me. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So the nature of the human heart is to identify with the wicked and the exceedingly sinful. But if this is true of Lot and Abraham and everybody else at the time, imagine how sinful Sodom must have been to get this kind of special mention. So Lot had to know. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Now our study today is about Lot, so we're going to stop here for now. But in the next few verses, the Lord is going to give Abraham a specific promise about the land that he has brought him to. This passage will include the great promise that Abraham's seed will be as the dust of the earth. And the Lord tells Abraham, walk through the land. In essence, he's telling him, take possession of this land. And it's significant, I think, that this happens after Lot separates from Abraham. The promise is to Abraham. It's not to Lot. Simple biology tells us that even though Lot was a close relative, whom Abraham obviously loves and cares about a great deal, Lot is not of Abraham's seed. He's his nephew. You know what that makes him? Makes him a Gentile. Lot's a Gentile. In the next chapter, and we're going to look at, I'm going to compress Lot's entire life into one message. In chapter 14, we see evidence of Abraham's love and concern for Lot, as well as Lot's identification with Sodom and Gomorrah. As Lot gets caught up in a war between the kings of these cities and another confederation of kings, Lot gets taken prisoner, and he's rescued by Abraham in what would have to be considered an exploit of great risk to Abraham. So he obviously cares a great deal about Lot. So we're not going to read about this, but consider this now. Lot has identified himself with the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets caught up in their war. He gets taken prisoner. Abraham rescues him, and where does Lot go? Right back to Sodom. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? This was a mistake. I probably shouldn't have done this. I'm going to go back to Abraham. He doesn't do that. When he left his home, initially, he knew that the blessing was tied to Abraham. He had to turn his back on what was literally greener pastures to go back to Sodom. How often do we do the same thing? We turn our back on the one that has delivered us from captivity and slavery and go right back to embracing the things of the world. Turn to chapter 18, look for verse 23. Now we're going to pick up the narrative right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we begin reading, I want to let you know, I want to summarize what's happened between Abraham delivering Lot and the events we're about to read. In chapter 15, God confirms his covenant with Abraham. It's a critical event in Scripture, and it demands its own study. For now, suffice to say that when the covenant is confirmed, Abraham is present, but he's asleep. But Lot isn't even there. The Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with Lot. In chapter 16, we read that in an act of what shows an extreme lack of faith, Abraham has a child, Ishmael, with Hagar, his wife's maid. And we hear a lot of sermons criticizing Abraham for the times that out of fear he offered his wife to another man. But how often do we hear it preached that Sarah did the same thing? Offered her husband to another woman. In chapter 17, after Abraham's sin with Hagar, God reconfirms the covenant. He doesn't say, you know what, Abraham, you blew it. He reconfirms it. He doesn't annul it because of disobedience or lack of faith. And he promises that the covenant will be confirmed through Isaac. So all of these things have transpired. And now we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think understanding all these things is important to put this into context. Now in chapter 18, we see the Lord. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ visiting Abraham. And as part of this visit, the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's where we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Now on the surface, it seems like Abraham's got a lot of gall here. But what he's saying is true. The Lord's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. That's never been part of his plan. It's never been in his character to do that. James in James 2:23 tells us that Abraham was the friend of God. And that's what's going on here. We've got a friend talking to a friend. In verse 26, the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I'm going to spare the entire place for their sake. Now, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 32. And again, I'm going to summarize what happens between verses 26 and 32. Most of you probably already know. Abraham keeps bargaining with God. He drops the number each time. Why he approached it like this, I don't know. But in my opinion, this is where he starts to demonstrate a little bit of gall. And the Lord is exceptionally patient with him. But Abraham goes down. He mentions 45, then 40, then 30, then 20. And as he's going through, he's probably thinking, you know, there's probably not 40. Well, maybe I better go to 30. Maybe that's why he did it like that. He's probably thinking just how sinful this city is. And then in verse 32, he says this. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now, a couple of points before we move on. First, notice that Abraham is basically pleading with the Lord. Now, don't be angry with me. He actually says this three times as he's bringing the number down. Please don't be angry with me. So I think that Abraham knows that he's pushing it here. He knows he's being presumptuous in talking to the Lord like this. But the next point I want to bring up from this verse I think is even more interesting, and that's this. Why does Abraham stop at 10? In the next chapter, we're going to learn that the Lord will not destroy Sodom as long as Lot's there. So he's not going to destroy Sodom for the sake of one. Why does Abraham stop at 10? Or more specifically, why doesn't he say, my nephew's there, he's a righteous man, why don't you spare the city for his sake? Why doesn't Abraham say that? Well, I think the answer is that Abraham thinks that there are 10 righteous people there. There's Lot and his wife, that's two. He had at least two sons, that's four. He had two unmarried daughters, that's six. And he had two married daughters. That's eight with the daughters and 10 with the sons-in-law. That's the minimum for the size of Lot's family that we can pull out of Scripture here. Abraham obviously thought that they were a righteous family. In verse 33, it says, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, to me, this reads as if Abraham thinks, I've reached an understanding with the Lord. There's 10 righteous people in Sodom, so he's not going to destroy it. But the Lord, as he leaves, he knows otherwise. Two people, one person and one God, taking two entirely different views of their conversation. But if this is the case, let's consider why Abraham would think that all of Lot's family was righteous when they clearly weren't. And I think that there's a simple answer here. They're part of his family. Even though they've separated, they don't live all that far apart. They probably saw each other from time to time. And it's my guess that when this family all got together and they went to see Uncle Abraham, the person who had the promise of blessing and who had a covenant with God, they were probably on their best behavior because they wanted to partake of that blessing. You see, Scripture's filled with examples of people, either specific people such as Judas, or descriptions of people such as when the Lord calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. People who appear righteous to our eyes, but are not in God's eyes. Scripture is also full of people who appear unrighteous as we read about them, but who the Lord considers to be righteous. And we're looking at one today. Lot. And now we come to the central event in Lot's life. This is the event that most people remember him for today. We did a very in-depth study on this a while back at the midweek. So as we read, I'm only going to be commenting as it bears on our study today. We're not going to go into a lot of depth. We're now in chapter 19, and we're going to start with verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. By this time, Lot's compromise with the world is complete as he sits in the gate. It's a phrase which indicates that he's one of the city fathers now. At the very least, he's the equivalent of an alderman in a position of authority, and he's probably a little higher than that. We're going to see some direct evidence of this later in the passage. For now, just keep that in mind. Because we're going to see that despite this complete compromise, he's still favored of the Lord. Verse 2, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now we're going to pause here for a second. Hospitality was a big deal in the Middle East back then, and it still is today. But when it says that Lot pressed upon them greatly to come in, stay with me, I believe it tells us that Lot knew just how depraved the city was. He didn't think that these men, he didn't know they were angels at this time, he didn't think that they would be safe. So he wanted them to stay in his house. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now you know what that means. This is actually talking about homosexual rape. Is what these guys want to do to Lot's guests. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after them and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. This, I think, is actually an act of some courage on Lot's part. If you've never had to stand down an angry mob, you probably don't know what it feels like. But he obviously felt that he still had some sway with them, though. But then he does something that does not strike me as the act of a righteous man. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now this these last couple verses tell us a lot about, well, a lot about Lot. Some which is commonly taught and some that I think is overlooked. First, we'll look at what is commonly taught. Earlier, we saw Lot sitting in the gate, and we saw that this denotes a position of authority. Here, we see that the people viewed him as having authority. He's a judge. Lot had gained this position of authority, but as a righteous man, he had to compromise to attain it. In other words, Lot put his status and his position in the community, and what I think we have to infer from here is obvious wealth, above his witness. Both the witness in the way he led his life and the witness, his verbal witness to the one true God. But here's something I think is not commonly taught, and that's this. Perhaps we're too hard on him. As I said, we're all prone to this anyways, but think about this. Notice the phrase, he will be a judge. It's obvious that they have some doubt about Lot. Is it possible that Lot tried to judge them in their behavior before? When they say he's trying to be a judge of us, is it possible that once or twice maybe Lot had a moment where he said, hey, enough's enough, guys? You know, I get the sense, see, in 2 Peter 2:7, we read that Lot was vexed by what was going on around him. So he obviously had some feelings that things weren't quite right with what was going on and how they were impacting him and his family and his soul. He just didn't have enough in him to take a firm stand for what was right, no matter how much it would cost him. He wasn't willing to sacrifice that. And again, I ask the question, how often does it describe believers today? All you got to do is look at the whole world around us now. Another thing I think we need to consider about Lot is that he must have been a person of some ability. He was an outsider, a sojourner. He was an alien from another country, and he was able to come and make a name for himself in Sodom and be elevated by the people into a position of authority. But that should remind us of the next reference, Philippians 3:20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about the next one, 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now obviously Lot didn't have the same hope that we do, or the same hope that Peter speaks of. But consider what the next reference says about Abraham. Hebrews 11:10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lot obviously came to the point where he considered his citizenship as being in Sodom. He wasn't looking for this city that Abraham was looking for, at least not anymore. Maybe he was initially. You see, we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham did this by faith. I don't want anything that I've just said to sound like I'm copping a plea for Lot, because it's actually the exact opposite. The program might be different today, but the principle's the same. When we look at Lot's potential, and we consider that Lot was vexed by what was going on around him, and that maybe once in a while he tried to make a difference, but he couldn't, Lot should actually serve as a cautionary tale for us. This isn't in my notes, and the pastor always wonders why I say that, but just in case the message goes a little over, I'm adding something here. Our citizenship is in heaven. In 2 days, the most important election ever is taking place. No. Every election I've ever voted in, someone called the most important election ever. This is not the most important election ever. Every election I've ever voted in, I've heard that said. This is the most important election ever. I have a feeling that there are going to be some people, Christians, who are very disappointed after Tuesday, regardless of the outcome. Pretty sure there's going to be people in this church that are going to be disappointed, regardless of the outcome. What I'm telling you now is, don't be. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not going to get into politics. I'm simply going to say that I was a political junkie until I entered the ministry. I used to have a very, very good read on things. My predictions were almost always right. I have no idea what's going to happen on Tuesday. I think this is a coin flip and it could go big either way. If it goes big in the way that you don't want it to go, please don't lose hope. Please don't get discouraged. Please keep your eyes on the Lord. Please recognize that you're a citizen of heaven on loan to planet Earth, as Kirkwood used to say, and your job is to be an ambassador here. Verse 10, let's get back to our narrative. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now this should actually be a verse that brings us great comfort. Now these men are angels. We see the power of angels on display many times in Scripture. If they had chosen to remain outside, there's nothing that these men of Sodom could have done to them. They couldn't have acted on their intentions. The angels would not have allowed them to. You see, evil men have always wanted to thwart the plans of God. Oftentimes today, when we don't have visits from angels, when we don't live under a system of miracles, we look around and it seems that they succeed. But we have to remember that God is all powerful, and in the end He's going to prevail. And not just He, but we will prevail through Him. As we read here, in Genesis 19, God's about to unleash hell on earth on Sodom and Gomorrah. But righteous Lot is going to be delivered. Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And again we have to pause. A couple more points. The first is real quick. Notice that Lot had to go out now. It shows us that these daughters with the sons-in-law are not the same daughters that were already in the house. So as we add this up to 10, it fits. It fits. In verse 12, the angels use the word sons, so we know there's at least two. But the main thing here is the response of the sons-in-law. If you think about it, what Lot is doing here is he's taking the gospel to them. the Lord is going to destroy the city, but if you come with me, you'll be delivered. That's the gospel at this point. And here's where Lot becomes such a sad character. His family didn't believe him. Not only that, they thought he was joking. His public testimony obviously hadn't been much at all. He'd lived a life of compromise. He was a righteous man, but he didn't live like it. And we can infer from this that he didn't proclaim the truths of God. He wasn't open about his faith. So when the time comes and the chips are down, and he goes and he says, "You got to listen to me. God's going to destroy this place." Who's God? What are you talking about? They weren't mocking him. They thought he was mocking them. You see, Lot had completely lost his ability to be salt and light. Are there people in your life who will respond to you the same way when you finally decide to bring up spiritual things? People that you've been just comfortable with not discussing the Lord because that's the nature of your relationship, and you knew them maybe before you were saved, and you just don't want to bring all this into it, and then one day you're going to say, "Oh, I got to talk to you about something." Are they going to listen? It's happened to me trying to bring up eternal things only to be instantly dismissed. Verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Notice that phrase. It's the iniquity of the city that's being judged here. Despite everything that's true about him, Lot does not share in that iniquity. He's one of the head men, but he's righteous in the eyes of God. He doesn't share in the iniquity of Sodom. It's the iniquity of the city, and I'm going to deliver you. If Lot was under that iniquity, if God judged him under that iniquity, he would have judged him with the city. He makes a distinction between Lot and the sinful city around him. You know, you might be the most carnal Christian in the entire world, and sometimes it feels like it's me. But if you feel like it's you, you have been cleansed from all sin. You may be conforming to the world around you. You do not share in their iniquity. As I said, we looked at this passage in depth a while back, and I have to begin to wrap this up. So we need to keep our focus on Lot and what we as believers can learn from this admittedly tragic episode. Verse 16 says that while he lingered, imagine that, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Left to his own devices, he may not have left. And upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but we're going to drop down. Look at verse 22. One of the angels says, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come." But what's happening in between 16 and 22 is Lot's arguing with them about his destination. After all of this, Lot's quibbling about where they're going to take him. But you read this, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come." Despite what's everything that's true about him in a negative sense, God cannot, nor will he allow his angels to bring judgment on just Lot. righteous Lot. Judgment won't fall. I can't destroy the city while you're here. Now this really doesn't foreshadow the rapture, but it's the same principle. That's why there's a rapture. God can't bring his judgment on this earth until the body of Christ is gone.
Thank God.
Now, this isn't to say that Lot didn't suffer consequences for his sins in this life. Just read the passage. He obviously did. I'll give you a quick rundown of what they are, because they were extreme. If you think, oh, good, I can go and live like Lot now, here's what happened to Lot. Lot lost in this life everything that had come to be important to him. He lost most of his family. He lost his position. He lost his wealth. But he didn't lose his salvation. The same thing applies to us today who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. It's an amazing truth that it's a testament to God's amazing grace. I could have gone on a lot longer about this, but there's one more thing I wanted to get in. After Lot escapes with his two daughters, these are young women, and they're worried that they will never have children. So they get their father drunk. And as I said before, essentially, they rape him. Can't look at it any other way. They rape him. Genesis 19:37 on his sheet says, "And his firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites to this day." Now, here's something that's interesting. You read Scripture, you look at the commentaries, even here in the Schofield, it says, the last step in Lot's backsliding. This sin is attached to Lot. Now, that's not to say the daughters weren't sinful, but it's attached to Lot. Now, the second daughter also has a child. She's the father of the Ammonites. And if you know your Bible, you know that both the Moabites and the Ammonites were perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. They were real burrs under the saddle. And yet, later on, we read the next reference as part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, 5 and 6 tells us that Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat King David. But we also read this about this woman named Ruth in Ruth 1, 5, that she was a woman of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of King David. You see, I can't explain it, but God took this faithless, sinful act of Lot and his daughters. This was a very disobedient, a deeply flawed, and yet righteous man. And the Moabites were a terrible race when it came to Israel. But from that race, there was a woman who was a faithful and righteous woman. Read Ruth, and you can see all about her. And he brought this woman into the lineage of King David, and ultimately into the lineage that establishes the right of Jesus Christ to be Israel's Messiah. I've said before that I have a bit of a problem with the thought that under the old covenant, salvation was to the Jew only, with exceptions. It's true. It's an accurate statement. But there's a lot of exceptions in the Old Testament. But even if there's not a lot of exceptions we can point to, it's always been true that any Moabite that had responded as Ruth did would be saved. It wasn't God that made the exception. It wasn't God that said, okay, I'm not going to save any Gentiles except you and you and you and you. It was the Gentiles' response that determined it. When the spies went into Jericho, if the entire city had said what Rahab said, the entire city would have been spared. See, it's never been God's desire. We know that. We've seen that many times, that anyone should perish. But it's never God's fault that anyone perishes. He's done everything necessary for everyone to be saved. Some final thoughts about Lot. In verse 22, the angel tells him, I cannot do anything till thou come. As I mentioned before, this tells me that God would have spared Sodom for one righteous man. Now, he had condemned Sodom, but he had to get that one righteous man out before he could bring judgment. So I want to share some things with you that came to my mind while I was studying this that went against the grain of what I've thought all along. Lot was not saved because Abraham bargained with God. Abraham stopped at 10. There weren't 10 righteous there. It wasn't because of Abraham. Lot was saved because he, Lot, was a righteous man. Okay? And this is a kind of a tricky one, I admit it. Because we're not told when, like with Abraham, we're told when he was declared righteous. We read Paul's epistles and we're told when we're declared righteous, when we trust Jesus Christ. We're not told when Lot was declared righteous. We're simply told Lot was righteous. There is no record of Lot offering a sacrifice. There's no record of Lot being circumcised. He wouldn't have been circumcised. He wasn't of the seed of Abraham. He was a Gentile. He wasn't under the Abrahamic covenant. I'm guessing that Lot probably offered sacrifice for a large part of his life, but once he got into Sodom, I don't know. The only clue we have is in Hebrews 11:8, which tells us that Abraham, by faith, left his home to go to the promised land, and Lot went with him. That's the only thing I can think of that justified Lot in the eyes of God. It's the only thing I can think of in Scripture that tells me that. I said it's a tricky one, and you can wrestle with that one just like I am. But the fact is, Lot was saved because Lot was a righteous man. Lot's biography in Scripture is an incredible one. Once you realize that in the eyes of the judge of the universe, he was righteous. Otherwise, it's just another biblical story of a lost sinner. But when you realize he's righteous, you have to start to dig into this. Because there's some really interesting things here. Things that should be a great encouragement to you if you're struggling with sin. But they should also serve as a warning to the consequences of your sin. Let's pray. And I would have made it if I didn't make that little detour. Oh well. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love and your grace. We're thankful for this book, the Bible, which is a testament to your love and your grace. I'm thankful that one day I'll see Lot in heaven. But Father, I just pray that we can use this. We all have a tendency at some point in our life to
to backslide, for lack of a better word. And I pray that we'll see in the story of Lot, not simply a story of your love, of your grace, of your redemption, but of the terrible consequences for living a life of disobedience to you. Father, I pray if there's anyone listening who's never trusted Jesus Christ today, that they will understand, since I didn't really give the gospel in this message, that today the only way to be judged righteous in your eyes is to place one's faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died to pay the full price for our sins. And then after that, he rose from the dead. It's the only provision that you will ever make for our sins. And it's my prayer that if anyone's never trusted that, that they'll realize that all you ask from them and all you will accept from them is their faith. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.